Good morning, and happy Father's Day to all the fathers. I wanted to share something with you that it's a little bit intimate, has to do with my own children. I have five sons, and three of them are married with children. We were just on vacation out on the lake, and my son Josh drove in from Yuma, Arizona with his two kids. And my son Joseph with his three boys, and then my other son came out with his two kids. It was pretty crazy. Cousins. But I just wanted to share with you something in regard to my prayer time every morning. I pray for my married sons certain things, and I wanted to share this with you. Number one, two things. Number one, that they would be the priests and prophets of their home. What does that mean? The priest stands before God on behalf of the people, so that would have to do with their responsibility spiritually for their children and wife to pray, to cover them in prayer. That they would be prophets, stand before the people on behalf of God. I try to do this every morning, seeking the Lord for a word for my family, to share with them, to encourage and to exhort them. I pray this for my married sons. Number two, that they would raise up their children, my grandchildren, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What does that mean? I thought about that, meditated on it. It has to do with the ministry of the Word of God, to raise them up in the testimony and the Word of God. In Psalm 78, 1, 4 through 7, it says this: Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, and that they may set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. The responsibility of a father. It's not easy being a father. It's a great responsibility. We are to stand in the gap for our wives and children. I got this off of Facebook. I think it's quite relevant. In the midst of standing in the gap, in Ephesians chapter 6, it says, we stand against mighty satanic beings, great evil princes in darkness who rule this world, and against huge numbers of wicked spirits in the spirit world. So actually, this is quite practical and real if we could see in the spiritual realm. And that is my message for this morning, the reality of spiritual warfare, what we're involved with. And as I've ministered this word, I really feel that it's the word for the year, which has to do with what's going on in our nation, what's going on in the world. It's like just a number of hornet's nests have been stirred up. And behind all of that's going on is spiritual warfare. So this is especially for fathers, but actually this is for every born-again Christian. We are called to spiritual warfare. Dale Moody, the great evangelist and founder of Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, Illinois, once said this: When I was converted, I made this mistake. I thought the battle was already mine, the victory already won, the crown already in my grasp. I thought all things had passed away, that all things had become new, that my old corrupt nature of the Adam life was gone. But I found out after serving Christ for a few months that conversion was only like enlisting in the army. There was a battle on hand, and if I was to get a crown, I had to fight for it. We are engaged in a great spiritual conflict between the powers of light and the powers of darkness. We are called to engage in spiritual warfare. I referenced this verse earlier. It's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 to 13. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And in the literal translation, it says this, and I referenced it earlier, for we are not fighting against people made of flesh and blood, but against persons without bodies, the evil rulers of the unseen world, these mighty satanic beings and great evil princes of darkness who rule this world, and against the huge numbers of wicked spirits in the spirit world. Our battle is not a battle of the flesh. It's a battle of the spirit, a spiritual battle. David Wilkerson, who founded Teen Challenge and later World Challenge, which was a preaching ministry, once shared this in a booklet called The Private War of a Saint. Every believer is enlisted in the great army of the Lord, and Satan is waging his demonic war against this army. Hellish principalities and powers are fronting an all-out assault against God's holy remnant. There are no civilians in the kingdom of God. We're all called to be soldiers. There's no way you can avoid it. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 through 9. 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. There's many exhortations in Scripture such as this. In 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul exhorts Timothy to wage the good warfare. So how do we fight this fight practically? What is it about? How do we fight this fight? 2 Corinthians, verse 10, 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, we used to say look through your Bibles, but now you can look at your phones or your iPads or whatever. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, listen to this, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. These three words, arguments, knowledge, and thoughts, one version calls it imaginations, which we can clearly understand with some of the things we struggle with our mind, imaginations. So what does this mean? It is a battle for our minds. And what are Satan's weapons against us? John Dawson, who is international president of Youth with a Mission, he actually spoke here in one of our missions conferences quite a number of years ago, wrote a book called Taking Our Cities for God, How to Break Spiritual Strongholds. And in chapter 12, he says this, Satan has two primary characteristics, which are also his weapons against humanity and the church. Think about this, the battle for the mind. And it says he is the accuser, talking about condemnation, all that surrounds that, and he is a deceiver. He is the father of all lies. He uses accusation and deception. Revelations 12, verse 7 through 10, which actually John was referencing, this is a great area. A lot of people I've directed to this area in Scripture didn't even know it was there. It's very practical. Sometimes Revelation can be very hidden and obscure, but this is very, very clear. Revelations 12, 7 through 10 talks about a specific fact. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. A lot of times, if you look at Revelation, it basically talks about an event in two different ways. And earlier in Revelation 12, 3 through 4, John speaks allegorically about the same event. And he says that when the dragon fell, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And so this is where people get the idea of one third of the angels. That may be so, I don't know, but it seems pretty clear in reference to this particular event. The devil was cast down and his angels, one third of the stars of heaven, were cast down with the dragon. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been cast down. The devil deceives the whole world, and he is the accuser of the brethren. Satan is the deceiver and the accuser. Satan accuses us before God, has to do with condemnation. He accuses God to us. Now you think about the snake in the garden. Did God say? He accuses God to us. He attempts to speak against God's character. He lies to us, attempts to deceive us regarding the reality of our present circumstance and our future hope. He tries to define for us our present circumstance and our future hope. But he's a deceiver and a liar. The Word of God says that his thoughts for us are good, a future and a hope. He tries to take away our hope. It is a battle for our minds and for our hearts. Then it goes on in verse 11 through 13 and verse 17 in Revelation, and it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman. Then in verse 17 it says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So who are these offspring? And who is the woman? What do you think? The offspring keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Who's that? That's us. I like Jerry Jurgos. Et moi, it's me. It is you, personally. And then who is the woman who has offspring? I really believe it's the church. The woman is the church. God is our Father. The church is our mother, as it were. The church nourishes, feeds us, cares for us. We are the offspring. It seems clear. The devil has fallen to the earth. He's angry. And he's making war with you personally and with the church. But the Word of God says this, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Look at these three things that enable us to overcome Satan. Number one, the blood of the Lamb. Number two, the word of their testimony. That's something very active. Number three, they did not love their lives to the death. Let's look at these practically, okay? Number one, the blood of the Lamb. What is the blood of the Lamb? The blood of the Lamb is the reality of the work of the cross, which applied to every believer when he first receives Christ. Jesus' blood was shed for the remission of our sins. When we repent and receive Christ, you are forgiven and your sins are washed in the blood of Jesus. It's practical and spiritual. In Isaiah 1:18, it says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. But we need a fresh application of that blood daily, not just once. Why? We live in a fallen and unclean world. Although we are no longer sinners, we still sin. It's been broken, but we are still imperfect. We still sin. How can we receive a fresh application of the blood of Jesus daily? The Word of God actually practically shares with us how we can do this. Look at 1 John 1, verse 7. 1 John 1, verse 7. Very practical. It says, "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." It's an ongoing activity as we walk in the light. I don't know how many times I read that and just thought, boy, that's really good, but I didn't catch it. It's very clear. What is this light we are to walk in? Look at Psalm 119, verse 130. Walk in the light. The entrance of your words gives light. Psalm 119, 105. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21 opens that up even more. This is excellent. We have the prophetic word confirmed. Talking about the scripture. We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So it is a prophetic word confirmed. It's a light that shines upon the dark path until the morning star rises in our hearts and the day dawns. What is that? What do you think that is practically? I think I can't get away from the fact it's talking about the return of the Lord. The morning star rises, the day dawns, and we no longer have need of this prophetic word to shine into a dark place, because Jesus is the Word of God in the flesh, and we are dwelling constantly in his eternal light. That's what it's talking about, I believe. The Word of God is the light we are to walk in. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, said this, and you know he was a very much word guy, when we are faced with disasters, when we're overwhelmed by darkness, when things seem so dark that we doubt that we are pleasing to God, then we should learn to reach for the Bible. We should recognize we live in a dark world. The only reason we can see it all is that the light of God's Word shines brightly. If we walk in the light of God's Word, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. What does it mean to walk in the light of God's Word? It means to be obedient to what we hear, to do the Word of God. Look at James 1, 22 through 25. James 1, 22 through 25. Be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, he goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If we walk in the light of God's Word, if we apply the Word of God to our lives daily, it says the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Now in 1 John 1, 7, it says to walk in the light as he, Jesus, was in the light. I was meditating on this. I was thinking, well, Jesus, I mean, you know, he was perfect. He never sinned. We cannot attain to that. Is that what we're talking about here? There's a man named William Law, 18th century devotional writer, and he was actually one of John and Charles Wesley's spiritual fathers. When they were in college, They would take time to visit with William Law extensively. It's in their biography. And he wrote a book called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. And of course, the whole Wesleyan movement has to do with holiness. And this man directly spoke to that. It's called The Danger of Not Intending Our Best. And first time I read this, it really set me free spiritually. So I just want you to hear clearly what he's saying. So I'm going to read this slowly. You may say that all people fall short of the perfection of the gospel, and therefore we are content with our failings. But this is not the point. The question is not, can gospel perfection be fully attained, but have you come as near it as a sincere intention and careful diligence can carry you? He's got a way with words. Weak and imperfect men shall, notwithstanding their faults and defects, be received as having pleased God if they have done their utmost to please Him. We cannot offer to God the service of angels. We cannot obey Him as if it were in a state of perfection. But fallen man can do their best, and this is the perfection that is required of us. So there's no way we can walk in all the light Jesus walked in, but we can walk in the light that we have received as best we can. That is our responsibility. This is the perfection that is acceptable. But what if we sin? 1 John 1:9 goes on to say, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I was in a Russian church and I was preaching on obedience, and the Lord spoke to me very clearly that the walk of the Lord is to walk in the light and be obedient as you can and to respond to the Word of God, and the blood of Jesus will cleanse us. And if we sin and step out from underneath that, then we confess our sin and we repent, and He cleanses us and He brings us back under the blood. And so that means that the walk of a Christian is one of obedience and repentance. Obedience and repentance. Obedience and repentance. Thank God. Thank God for repentance. We are to walk in the light that we've received as best we can. And if we sin, we are to repent quickly and completely. If we do this, then the blood of Jesus will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It is a protection. The blood of Jesus is the first weapon of our warfare. Number two, the word of their testimony. Turn to Romans 10, verse 8 through 10. Romans 10, 8 through 10. This scripture actually has a lot to do with my testimony of how I was saved, because in the midst of a very hard time, I was crying out to the Lord, and I was just crying out in the name of Jesus, and this scripture actually addresses that. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Confessing Jesus as Lord. There is power in the word of our testimony. Testifying that Jesus is Lord is actually a prophetic utterance. Look at Revelation 19, verse 10. A prophetic utterance. It says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That means that when you speak the confession, Jesus is Lord, you are prophesying. The Holy Spirit is speaking through you. How can you know that Jesus is Lord? You remember when Peter made that confession, he said, it wasn't you, it was the Father. You were not there. You did not see the death of Jesus. You did not see the resurrection. You did not see him ascend unto heaven. How can you say Jesus is Lord? There is one who was there, and that witness, the Holy Spirit, lives in you. It is he who is speaking when you say Jesus is Lord. I told someone, I said, just go into an empty room and just meditate upon the Lord a little while and then say, Jesus is Lord. It'll just about give you goosebumps. I mean, the power of God in a simple confession, because it says it is the spirit of prophecy that only the Holy Spirit can say such a thing. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It is the testimony of the Holy Spirit, power in that confession. Philippians 2, verse 10 and 11 says this. Philippians 2, 10 through 11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then in James 2:10, it says, even the demons believe and tremble. In an empty room, you're confessing Jesus is Lord. And the angels of God hear, they say, whoa, I want to go down there. And the demons hear, and they tremble. This is what it says. There is a reality going on behind the curtain in the spiritual realm when you confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Now you want to expand on that. How about instead of an empty room, how about in a marketplace? How about before people? How powerful is that? What happens to them when they hear this prophetic confession? This is the testimony and the use of the testimony, confessing that Jesus is Lord. The power of God is manifest in our testimony of Jesus as Lord. I was out on Peoria one time back in the 70s, late 70s, and we were witnessing to people. There was a guy standing on a hood in the yoga position on the hood of a car, and he was tripping on LSD. And I was talking to him about Jesus and about Jesus being Lord. And he said, what is that? What is that? It's all, what is that? I said, it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. We had another guy that was, the guy was totally stoned, and he was sharing the Lord with him. His name was Steve Notley. He's a biblical, he does diggings now in Israel. He's a wonderful guy. But anyway, he's a young man going to ORU, and he's talking to this guy. Holy Spirit's moving and moving. All of a sudden, the guy is totally cone sober. He's sober. And he says, man, I paid a lot of money to get high, and it's gone. It's gone. The power of God is manifest in the testimony that Jesus is Lord. The word of our testimony, according to Scripture, is the second weapon of our warfare. Number three. They did not love their lives to the death. There's nothing more dangerous than someone who does not fear death. Nothing can stop them. This is the danger of Muslim fundamentalists, the danger of suicide bombers. They're totally deceived, but they believe in this great reward and so on and so forth. They rush towards death. Paul was pretty clear about this. He said, I'd rather be with the Lord, but I'll hang around longer just for your sake. But basically, as people, we Christians are the only ones that have no fear of death. We should have no fear of death. I mean, what's the worst the devil can do to you? Send you to Jesus. I mean, I remember one time I was talking to the people at the Jesus Center. I said, I don't fear death. I mean, it's dying that sounds like a, you know, that doesn't sound too much like too much fun, but death, I mean, that's okay. I said, really, I think the thing to do is to pray that you're at ground zero during a nuclear strike. In the twinkling of an eye, a door opens and there's Jesus. I mean, that's what I'd like to do. We of all people should have no fear of death. Acts 1:8, this is a very familiar verse, Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the end of the earth. The Greek word here for witness is actually the word martys, a witness, by analogy, a martyr. New Testament Christians well knew they might be tortured. They might give up their lives as a witness to the gospel. At one time, 75% of the church was in persecuted countries. I don't know what the statistic is now, but it's still a lot of people are faced with the issue that if you confess Jesus as Lord, you will be tortured or even killed. There's a book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. This is kind of interesting. I looked this up. That's not actually the title of the book. The title of the book is Acts and Monuments of These Latter and Perilous Days, Touching on Matters of the Church. They tended to have long titles, so they just call it Fox's Book of Martyrs. A Protestant English historian, John Fox, wrote it. He published it in 1563, and it is basically a record of the various martyrdoms in the church. I remember Richard Wurmbrand shared with us one time that in the early church, a service was not acceptable before the Lord unless the martyrs were shared with the church. It was part of the service to share about the martyrdom, those who died for the faith. He talks about this in the book. There was a man named Polycarp. He was bishop of Smyrna. He was reputed to be a disciple of the Apostle John, second generation. He was apprehended by the proconsul of the city. The proconsul asked him if he were Polycarp. When he assented, the former counseled him to deny Christ, saying, "Consider thyself and have pity on thy great age," and many other such like speeches which they are wont to make. "Swear by the fortune of Caesar and repent." The proconsul then urged him, saying, "Swear, and I will release thee. Reproach Christ." Polycarp answered, 86 years I have served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who hath saved me?" The proconsul again urged him, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar." Polycarp replied, "Since you still vainly strive to make me swear by the fortune of Caesar, as you express it, affecting ignorance of my real character, hear me frankly declaring what I am. I am a Christian. And if you desire to learn the Christian doctrine, assign me a day and you shall hear." He challenges him, "Give me a day and I'll share the gospel with you." Hereupon the proconsul said, "I have wild beasts and I will expose you to them unless you repent." "Call for them," replied Polycarp, "for repentance with us is a wicked thing if it is to be a change from the better to the worse, but a good thing if it is to be a change from evil to good." "I will tame thee with fire," said the proconsul, "since you despise the wild beasts, unless you repent." Then said Polycarp, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and is soon extinguished, but the fire of the future judgment and of eternal punishment, reserved for the ungodly, you are ignorant of. But why do you delay? Do whatever you please." When they would have fastened him to the stake, he said, "Leave me as I am, for he who giveth me strength to sustain the fire will enable me also without your securing me with nails to remain without flinching in the pile." Practically, they nailed them to the stake because if they attached them with ropes, the ropes might burn. The guy's on fire and he runs out into the crowd. So they nailed them. But here he asks, he says, "No, God can keep me. I don't need to be secured with nails." Upon which they bound him without nailing him. So he said thus, "O Father, I bless thee that thou hast counted me worthy to receive my portion among the number of the martyrs." As soon as he had uttered the word amen, the officers lighted the fire, the flame forming the appearance of an arch as the sail of a vessel filled with wind surrounded him as with a wall. The body of the martyr, which was in the midst, not as burning flesh, but as gold and silver, refining in the furnace. We received also in our nostrils such a fragrance as proceeds from frankincense or some other precious perfume. At length, the wicked people, observing that his body could not be consumed with the fire, ordered the confector to approach and to plunge his sword into the body. Upon this, such a quantity of blood gushed out that the fire was extinguished. Thus died the righteous Polycarp. What a testimony and witness. He did not fear death because he knew a secret. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are engaged in spiritual warfare against the devil and his demonic host. And these three things will give us victory in the battle. Number one, the blood of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb. Number two, the word of our testimony. And number three, to not love your life, even to the death. As we walk in the light of God's word, repenting of known sin, confessing Jesus as Lord, and having no fear of death, we are washed in his blood, empowered and strengthened by his Spirit, and have victory over the devil. James 4, verse 7 through 8 says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. God has called us to spiritual warfare. We're all called to be soldiers, and we have to fight to have victory over the devil. On our behalf, on behalf of those that we love, we have to fight to have victory over the devil. Amen. Let's stand, if we would. Thank you, Lord. As I was praying over this word, as I was praying over this service, and I was sharing about communion, you know, the blood of Jesus, for the remission of sins, and his body given, and the torment that his body received, that we might receive healing. I felt like the Lord spoke to me that if you have an area of healing that's needed, physically, mentally, you know, just raise your hand before the Lord. As we pray, just raise your hand before the Lord. We're just going to ask the Lord to move upon you for that healing. Lord Jesus, we know that you are in this place because it says where two or three are gathered in your name, that you, Lord, are in our midst. And the word of God has been proclaimed faithfully. I believe, O God, that you are here to minister to us individually and as a church. So we just ask you to move amongst the people by your Holy Spirit, that you would touch, that you would heal, that you would release and that you would deliver. God, you are kahita, savotarabiatos. You are able to do that. We thank you and we receive from you all that you have for us. Lord, we thank you for this equipping word. Don't let us forget it. Bring it to remembrance. It says the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance all things that you have spoken to us. That which is of man, let it fall aside. That which is of you, O God, let it resound in our hearts and in our minds, and let us not forget, and let us be doers of the word and not hearers only. We thank you. We thank you for your shed blood. We thank you for your body given for us. In Jesus' name, amen.